Our passage this morning is the whole of Psalm 92, and the title of the sermon is, What Does Keeping the Lord's Day Look Like? What does keeping the Lord's Day look like? In our membership covenant, question 8, which I alluded to in the article, it reads, To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. And again, in question 5 of our covenant of infant baptism, we read under point 4, do you promise to train him or her to read the Bible, to pray, to sing the Psalms, and to keep the Lord's Day? So whether as individuals or as parents, we have made a promise to God and to one another that the Lord's Day will have an important place in our lives as his people, just like Bible reading and prayer, and that we will endeavor to keep his day. But what does it mean to keep the Lord's Day? Or what does keeping the Lord's Day look like week after week? This is our topic for consideration this morning as we come to yet another anniversary in the church. Now, over the years, I've attended quite a number of church weddings, and I've observed that the two most frequently used or read Bible passages are Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to the end, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to the end. And I'm sure many of us would be familiar with these passages, and it's not difficult to see why the minister or even the couples themselves would choose to use these passages during the worship or the wedding service. Genesis 2 records for us the first wedding ceremony in the history of mankind. No guest present, just Adam and Eve in the presence of the triune God. And then Ephesians 5 contains the most detailed and longest and clearest instruction in the New Testament with regard to the duties of husbands and wives. And so these two passages are indeed very fitting and appropriate to be employed at weddings. Now, the passage before us this morning has as its title these words, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. In other words, we have here a psalm or song that the Bible itself declares to be very appropriate and fitting for use on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And interestingly enough, this is the only psalm that has such a title. You won't find it in any of the other 149 Psalms. In fact, you won't even find the word Sabbath anywhere in the entire Psalter, only here in the title of the 92nd. So clearly, just from the title alone, we know that this psalm must in some way be closely related and connected to the Sabbath day. Well, with the Lord's help, we want to consider what this psalm has to do with the Lord's Day and what it teaches us to do on this day. The psalm may be divided into three parts. First, from verses 1 to 6, the Sabbath as a day of thanksgiving and praise. Second, from 7 to 11, the Sabbath as a day of anticipation. And finally, 12 to 15, the Sabbath as a day of refreshment. So three parts, a day of thanksgiving and praise, a day of anticipation, and a day of refreshment. First, the Sabbath as a day of thanksgiving and praise. Now, sadly, it is a fact that in the minds of many, many people, even some Reformed people, the Sabbath day is primarily about not doing this, not doing that. It is about being very passive, inactive, and even very negative. But that is an extremely wrong idea and a wrong concept that we and our children must put away. Isn't it interesting to note that the fourth commandment is one of only two commandments out of the 10 that are given to us by way of positive instruction, whereas all the other commandments, apart from the fifth, say, Thou shalt not. The fourth commandment says, Remember the Sabbath day. Then the Lord could have easily said, Thou shalt not break the Sabbath day. But he doesn't. Why? Perhaps it is because of this natural tendency in all of us to focus only on or even mainly on the negative aspects or the prohibitions of the day, whereas the Lord would have us to focus on the positives of this day. Yes, there are indeed things that we need to avoid, we need to put aside, and it is appropriate at some point to talk about some of these things, but they should not be the first thing or even the most important thing that we focus on when we come to this topic of Sabbath keeping. Notice how Psalm 92 does not begin by telling us that it is good for us to avoid certain activities or to not do certain things. Instead, it begins in verse 1 by telling us that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto his name. The Sabbath day, you see, is first and foremost a day for worship. And the chief, the most important activity of the day is to thank and praise the Lord. Now, you may do various things on this day, but if praising and thanking the Lord is not your chief focus, it's not your most important work, then you are not keeping the Sabbath as God requires. It doesn't matter what else you do or you do not do, you are simply not observing the Lord's Day in the right and biblical way. Spurgeon wrote, "A Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profane." How true, and yet how often we think about profaning the Sabbath only in terms of not doing certain things. We forget that a Sabbath day without praise and thanksgiving to God, or one that has very little of it, is indeed a Sabbath that is profaned and wasted. Now in the Bible, there are certain things which are said to be good. For example, Lamentations 3:26, "It is good that man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Or Psalm 73, "It is good for me to draw near to God." But here in our text, giving thanks and praise to our Most High God is said to be a good thing. It is a good thing because it is both pleasing to God and profitable for ourselves. So if someone were to ask you, what is the Sabbath all about? Or what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day? Then you must not forget to turn to Psalm 92 and tell this person that the Sabbath is primarily a day that God has set apart for his people so that they can spend a good part of it thanking and praising him, having communion and fellowship with the living God. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. But then the next question would naturally be, what are we to thank and praise God for? Well, the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, "To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." To show forth simply means to make known, to declare, and we are to make known, first of all, his loving kindness. That is, his abundant grace and mercy and kindness to undeserving sinners. Indeed, the only hope that we have as poor and wretched sinners is the loving kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we have no hope, we have no life, and we will never be saved. We cannot appeal to God on the basis of our own righteousness and good works or merits because we have none. Or in the words of Isaiah 64, we are as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so David cries out in Psalm 51 after he had been convicted of his grievous sins by the prophet Nathan, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And again in Psalm 63, verse 3, David says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And finally, Psalm 36, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Dear brethren, the only reason why we are even gathered here this morning is because of the amazing loving kindness of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we are all lost and we are all without hope. But then besides the loving kindness of God, the psalmist calls us in verse 2 to show forth the faithfulness of God. That is his absolute firmness, his unwavering commitment to his word. Everything that he has said in his word, he will do. He will keep every promise. He will fulfill every threat. He always keeps his covenant with his people. He's always trustworthy and dependable. Always. And so we are called forth to declare, to make known the loving kindness of God in the morning and the faithfulness of God every evening. We are to do this each day, but especially, remember this psalm is for the Sabbath. We are to especially do this on the Lord's Day. On this particular day that calls us to commemorate and to celebrate the great works of God, especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event that stands forever as a powerful testament to the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. Remember that if the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead, as the Apostle Paul tells us, our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. But the Lord rose on this day, and his rising again testifies to the goodness, the loving kindness, and the faithfulness of our God. Oh, will we not be found proclaiming his loving kindness every Sabbath morning and his faithfulness every Sabbath evening? Then besides his loving kindness and his faithfulness, which reveals something of his character, the psalmist also directs us to praise God for his works in verses 4 and 5. God has appointed the day to be a reminder of all his works, especially of creation and redemption. Again, we see the Sabbath is not a day of idleness, but rather a day of thoughtful, prayerful reflection and meditation upon what God has done. And such meditation will both stir us to praise him and to fill our hearts with great joy and gladness, as the psalmist says. Verses 4 and 5, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph," or literally, "I will shout for joy in the works of thy hands, O Lord. How great are thy works! Thy thoughts are very deep." You cannot read these verses in the psalm and not feel the immense joy and the excitement that flows from the heart of the psalmist. God's works are truly great, and his thoughts or his counsels, his plans, are very deep and profound. Think of the wisdom that lies behind all of creation, how unsearchable that wisdom is. But especially think of the wonderful plan of redemption and how it far exceeds human conception and comprehension, that God, the King of heaven, should take on human flesh in order to dwell among men, to live and to die for his people. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, says Paul towards the end of his exposition of the gospel. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, we all know that we cannot truly and rightly praise God if our hearts are cold and indifferent and unaffected by who God is and by what he has done. And so in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound." In other words, the psalmist calls for the use of various instruments to stir up the hearts of the people of old as they came to worship him. Calvin, commenting on this verse, writes, "The intention of them," referring to the instruments, "the intention of them was to stimulate the worshippers and stir them up more actively to the celebration of the praise of God with the heart." Now, while we today in the New Covenant do not use instruments in our public worship, nevertheless, our hearts must reverberate, as it were, it must ring with joy as we praise the Lord, just like the instruments which the Old Covenant believers used in their worship. But finally, the psalmist concludes this first section in verse 6. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. The word brutish simply means foolish or stupid. And what the psalmist is saying here is this, that the man who does not meditate upon the loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God, the man who does not consider the wonderful works of God, who chooses to keep silence, refuses to praise God and thank God from the heart, that such a person is really a fool. And in fact, he is no different from the brute beasts or the animals. Is there anyone here in our midst this morning who is in that category? You do not believe in God. You do not understand his ways. You refuse to glorify God. I must tell you that this verse is speaking to you. It's speaking about you. The Bible says that you are a fool. In the sight of God, you are most brutish and foolish. Oh, do not cease from your brutish and foolish ways and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Christ alone can enable you to truly worship the Lord. But for those of us who do know the Lord, who do love the Lord, oh, how we need to constantly ask the Lord for his grace to purge out the brutishness and the stupidity that remains in all of us, to be indifferent, to be insensible to spiritual things, especially on the day that belongs to the Lord. And so this first part of the psalm teaches us that the Sabbath is to be a day of thanksgiving and praise. That's the most important thing that we'll do on this day, to worship God individually and corporately as members of the Lord's body. But secondly, the psalm teaches us that the Sabbath is to be a day of anticipation, a day of anticipation, a day of looking forward, looking ahead. Not only does the Sabbath day point us back to God's works of creation and redemption in the past, especially the resurrection of Christ, but the Sabbath also points us forward to our eternal rest, which we all long for and look forward to. The weekly day of rest then serves as a foreshadow and a prefigure of our future and everlasting rest in glory. And until that time, we continue to wait in hopeful expectation, and the Sabbath day is there to remind us to look beyond this present life unto the one to come. One of the things that really vexes and troubles many Christians in this life is the present prosperity and the prosperity of the wicked and the persistent affliction of the godly. This is the perpetual and nagging issue for many of God's people throughout the ages. Why do the wicked, on the one hand, seem to often breeze through life without too much difficulty, while the righteous, on the other hand, seem to limp through life with many, many afflictions and trials? Or to borrow the language of the psalmist, why do the wicked spring as the grass and the workers of iniquity flourish? Why? Now, this question is asked and answered in Psalm 37 and especially in Psalm 73. But here in Psalm 92, the psalmist is not so much perplexed by this seeming inconsistency. Instead, the psalmist supplies us with the reason for the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Now, to spring as the grass and to flourish simply means to prosper, to thrive, to do very well. The wicked prosper, and the workers of iniquity do very well. But notice that their success And their prosperity is short-lived. It lasts but only a short while. Just like the grass that is here today and tomorrow is cut down and destroyed. The prosperity of the wicked may be lush and green, but it is also temporal and it will end in eternal destruction. Pharaoh is a very good example of this, of how a wicked man springs up and flourishes for a season, only that he may be destroyed forever. Romans 9:17, Paul says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And again in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And here in Psalm 92, the psalmist tells us in verse 9 what the end of the wicked shall be. "For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." The word "lo" means to look. It means to see. And the repetition of this word is an earnest call for us to take heed to the certain destruction of the wicked. Pay careful attention. The enemies of God, of course, are those who hate the Lord, who refuse to submit to his authority, and will often persecute the people of God. They will surely perish. And all the iniquities, workers of iniquity, shall be scattered. They who now combine to do evil shall be scattered, and they shall not be able to help one another in the day of judgment. Now, the destruction of God's enemies and the eternal rest of God's people are certainties. They will not fail to come to pass because of the sovereignty and the supremacy of our God. And so verse 8 says, "But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. The sovereign one, the one who dwells on high, the one who looks down from heaven upon all the inhabitants of the earth, sees and knows everything, and he will judge the world with equity, and he will execute his righteous judgments in due time." And because God is on the throne, no matter what we may see in this present world, we know that the enemies of God will someday perish, and we know that the people of God will someday enter into their rest. These are certainties. Someday, the Lord Jesus will come again, and he will put to an end all ungodliness in this world. He will establish his everlasting kingdom of glory. And so in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist particularly anticipates the victory of the Messiah. The horn is a symbol of strength and power, while the unicorn is supposed to be well known for the strength of its horn. Verse 10, "But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil." Now this speaks ultimately of the victory and the majesty of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In 1 Samuel 2:10, we find the first mention in the Bible of the word Messiah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prophesied about the Messiah when she said, "The Lord shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," or his Messiah. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was brought very low as he bore the awful penalty for our sins. But at his resurrection, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus was raised up in awesome power and majesty and might. Satan, who succeeded in bruising the heel of the Lord Jesus on the cross, is now being crushed by the risen and exalted Savior. The horn of Christ was indeed exalted like the horn of the unicorn. But then, besides being raised up in power, the Lord Jesus was rewarded with anointing oil. Verse 10. And this corresponds to Psalm 45, verse 7, which says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness there speaks of great joy and delight and refreshment. So that at the resurrection, the Lord Jesus was both raised up in glory and blessed with infinite joy and delight. But whereas the resurrection of Christ is good news for the people of God, it is also bad news for the wicked and those who refuse to repent. Verse 11, mine eyes also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Those that rise up in rebellion against the Lord, those who oppose the Lord's anointed, shall surely be cut down, as Psalm 2 so vividly tells us. We read there, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just as the psalmist in his day wrote in anticipation of the Messiah's resurrection and vindication, so we today look forward in anticipation to our resurrection and to our final victory over sin and death when the Lord Jesus comes again. Though we today walk in the valley of the shadow of death, yet because the Lord Jesus is our Savior and we are united to Him, we know that we shall arrive at last safely at our heavenly home. The God who raised Him up from the dead will likewise raise us up from the dead. And so on the Lord's Day, brethren, we are given a right perspective of life. On this day, we anticipate the judgment of God upon the enemies of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, we look forward to the glorious victory and the everlasting rest that all the people of God will enter into. We're reminded as we come to a psalm like this on the Sabbath, not to measure things by our present circumstances, but to measure them by the character of God and the Word of God. You see, the Sabbath is like a very, very high mountain that rises far above all that is mundane and all that is ordinary. It pushes through the clouds. On the mountain of the Sabbath, we gain a different perspective and focus on life. We see things that the world does not see. The world is left below. We catch a glimpse of eternity, and we have a foretaste of heaven itself. Oh, how we need this day for our spiritual benefit. If we neglect it, if we choose to use the day for our own task and pleasures, then our souls will suffer. The world will inevitably tighten its grip upon us. But if we use this day rightly, we will be strengthened in whatever sufferings and afflictions that we may go through in this life, whatever discouragements that come our way. We will be fortified against worldliness and against materialism. The Sabbath day then is both a day of thanksgiving and praise, and also a day of anticipation, a day of looking forward to better things to come. But finally, let us consider the Sabbath as a day of refreshment. Verses 12 to 15. The righteous, verse 12, shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, the thing I want us to really, really notice is this tremendous contrast between the wicked in verse 7 and the righteous in verse 12. The wicked, we are told, flourish like the grass that is soon cut down and destroyed. But the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow up like the cedar in Lebanon. Palm trees are constantly green and flourishing and fruitful. And they are known to live for hundreds of years and to bear fruit for a significant portion of its lifespan. They are a symbol of long life and of fruitfulness. And so both in Solomon's temple and in the temple described in Ezekiel, we find engraved palm trees upon the temple. As for cedars, well, they are also known to live for centuries, and they are known to be very, very large trees. Some have a circumference of almost 19 meters, which translates to a diameter of 6 meters. No wonder the Bible uses cedars as a symbol of strength and majesty. And so we observe the difference between the wicked and the righteous. It is like the difference between pulling up a blade of grass from the ground, which even a little child can do, and trying to root up a huge and healthy cedar, which not even the strongest man in the world can do. The psalmist, you see, wants to impress upon our minds this vast difference, this immense dissimilarity between the wicked and the righteous. And it's only through the eyes of faith that we can see this contrast. Remember how last Sabbath we talked about the two vision systems that human beings have, physical and spiritual vision. Well, the world is blind spiritually. It cannot see this contrast. Why? Because the flourishing of the wicked is of a physical nature, outward nature. It can be seen with the eyes. Whereas the flourishing of the righteous is essentially of a spiritual and inward character and nature, and it can only be discerned with spiritual eyes or eyes of faith. But God has especially given us the Sabbath day for our souls to be spiritually refreshed and recharged. On this day, we ought to drink deeply from the fountains of living water, so that we may continue to flourish and to bring forth much fruits. Then we will experience what the psalmist says in the first psalm: we shall be like trees planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and all that he doeth shall prosper. And this spiritual vitality will not diminish with old age. Verse 14, they shall still, notice the word still, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fed, the word means rich or fertile. They shall be fertile and flourishing. They shall experience what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It is the observation of one pastor that often as the body decays, the senses and the senses fail, the soul becomes all the more alert and attuned to the beauties of God and the glories of heaven. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be rich or fertile and flourishing. And the Bible gives us a number of examples, isn't it, of godly saints still fruitful and flourishing in the time of their old age. For example, there's Moses, whose eyes, we are told, were not weak, nor his strength gone, even though he lived to 120 years. He praised God in his old age, finishing the last book of the Pentateuch with a song of praise. And then there was Joshua, the successor of Moses, who lived to 110. And he said in his farewell speech to the tribes of Israel, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about the aged Simeon, who waited long for the consolation of Israel at the temple? And when he finally saw the Messiah, he took the baby in his arms and he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen the salvation, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Simeon was a man of faith. This was a little babe, a few weeks old, and Simeon could say, this is the salvation of the Lord. And then there are others like Abraham and Job and Jacob, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Anna, and so on. These all still brought forth spiritual fruit in their old age. Then in verse 15, the psalmist says, "To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The phrase "no unrighteousness" means faithfulness. God is faithful, and one of the ways that we see his faithfulness is by his mercy to the aged. Indeed, the very presence of elderly saints in the church shows that the Lord is faithful and upright. And Lord willing, in just a few moments, we shall be welcoming two elderly saints into our congregation. The Lord is our rock. And the rock is a symbol of strength and stability. There is no unfaithfulness in him. So the psalmist ends this psalm by bringing us full circle, leading us back to the theme which he began in the opening verse of this psalm, to thank and praise God for his loving kindness and for his faithfulness. But finally, I want us to take very careful note about the place where the righteous will flourish and be fruitful. Verse 13 says, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." And here we learn that God's people are like trees that do not grow well in just any kind of soil, and they are not nourished by just any kind of nutrient. If they are planted where God's presence is not found, then they will not flourish, they will not prosper and be fruitful. Instead, they will wither and they will perish. Now we know that in the Old Covenant, the house of the Lord refers to the tabernacle and later the temple, and particularly the courts of the tabernacle or temple where the people of old gathered for worship. But in the New Covenant, the house of the Lord, the courts of our God, no longer refer to that particular structure of the building, but rather it refers to the church or the assembly of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And so Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the temple in the Old Covenant was really a shadow and type of the Lord Jesus and his people in the new. And so what verse 13 is telling us is that those and only those who are rooted in Christ and in his church will flourish and will grow in grace. The house of God, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, must play a vital role in the life of every believer. We cannot hope to flourish if we keep ourselves away from the church, especially on the Sabbath day, where God is especially pleased to meet with his people and to bless them through his ordinances and means of grace. We cannot be spiritually fruitful if we do not give priority to the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord. And that is essentially what the psalmist is telling us in verse 13, isn't it? When he says, those, not everyone, but only those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. The Puritan John Owen wrote, "To be planted in the house of the Lord is to be fixed and rooted in the grace communicated by the ordinances of divine worship. Unless we are planted in the house of the Lord, we cannot flourish in his courts. Unless we are partakers of the grace administered in the ordinances, we cannot flourish in a fruitful profession." And so this morning we have briefly considered the 92nd Psalm and seen something of what it means to keep the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath day. We have seen how this day is to be a day of thanksgiving and praise to God for who he is and for what he has done. We have also seen that it is a day of anticipation as we look forward to a better day when the enemies of God will all be taken away and when the people of God will enter into their everlasting rest. And finally, the Sabbath is to be a day of spiritual refreshment and renewal and recharging as we go to the house of God to worship Him, to meet with Him through His means of grace. I trust that we have seen how this psalm is indeed an appropriate and fitting song to be used on the Lord's Day. And let us remember to turn to it often, to read it, to meditate upon it, and to sing it. And very importantly, let us allow the content of this psalm to shape the way that we spend our weekly Sabbaths until the time when we shall enter into our everlasting Sabbath in glory. But just one final thought for us. The Lord's Day is really all about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the Lord of the Sabbath, as He tells us in the Gospels. And on this day, we thank and praise God for what Christ has done for us. On this day, we look forward to His coming again at the end of time to rescue us and to set all things right. And on this day, we are refreshed in our souls as we gather together with the people of Christ, as we draw near to Christ through His means of grace. May the Lord Jesus bless us with these truths about His day and cause us to truly flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Amen.